Father, we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We acknowledge that you're the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of this whole universe, that you and you alone have redeemed us, because you and you alone were the only one who could. We could not have redeemed ourselves. We could not have saved ourselves. We could not sanctify ourselves. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might have a new life in him. We give you praise for that today, Lord. Thank you so much for the name of Jesus Christ to come to you in. We don't come in our own righteousness. We don't come because we deserve it. We come because we are children of God, having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and given his name by which we can approach the very throne of glory and grace. And we come because we need grace in this hour. We need grace for our sister Meta Bridger, Father. We ask in Jesus' name that once again, just as you have done many times before, you touch her body with healing and with strength, and that you might minister grace to her, that she might know of your presence with her there, that the fears that she's facing will soon be gone because she knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for what you're going to do for her, Father, and I give you praise for all that. I ask that you would give her peace right now, even as she's in the hospital. Today, Father, we thank you so much for Jose and Maria Soto. Thank you so much for what you're doing in their life, for the way you have loved them and cared for them and redeemed them. I'm asking just now, Father, in Jesus' precious name, that you minister healing and strength to both of them. We're thinking especially of Jose right now, Father, as he goes through some pretty intense pain. And I ask in Jesus' name that you minister grace, the grace of healing, the grace of sustaining and endurance. And I thank you for what you're going to do. For Maria, Father, I ask that you'd lift her up as well, for she goes through many afflictions herself. Give her strength also of body, soul, and spirit. And to that end, we're going to thank you. Father, tonight we ask for the recovery of Sharon Miller and ask that you would strengthen her in body, soul, and spirit and encourage her in every way. For those, Father, who are facing some serious medical situations, some health problems that are existing, we lift them up to you. We thank you for each one of them, and we ask in Jesus' name that you'll minister grace of healing and of strength and of wisdom as they seek out ways in which to take care of these medical situations that face them. Father, we know and acknowledge that you want your word out among all people, and you've said that children could come to you, and we think now of our VBS. Coming up in July, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, by the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of your word, the power of the Holy Spirit, that you begin now to work in the hearts and minds of every teacher, of every helper, that you'll begin to work in the minds and hearts of young men and women who are going to be coming here. We ask right now you'd bring a nice, healthy crowd to us, Father, that we might be able to present the word of God to them. And I ask you put this burden on the heart of every one of the VBS workers, that Jesus Christ is the most important person in all the universe and that everyone needs to know him. And put on their minds and heart, Father, intercession for the young men and women who will be coming here. And we're going to thank you for what you're going to do. Father, we thank you so much for all that you bring our way. Thank you for the Becks being here tonight and thank you for their return to us. Thank you, Father, for the many people we've seen, yet the couples we met this morning, Ben and his wife, Father, and ask in Jesus' name you bless them and encourage them in every way. We thank you because you're a gracious God. You're perfect in all your ways, and we give you praise for that tonight. In Jesus' precious name and for his sake, amen. We're going to be at Acts chapter 24. We are going through the book of Acts on Wednesday or Sunday nights here. We are looking to find what was the gospel. What was he preaching? What was he speaking? What was going on? What was the Holy Spirit trying to do? Because really, we've looked at the book of Acts and we said it's really not as much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. And tonight, we come up to a portion of Scripture in which Paul, who has now been arrested in Jerusalem, has been transported to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he's been under house arrest by Felix, the Roman governor, who we told you last week was the Roman governor from 52 to 59. Felix had been a slave who had been set free and given a political service because of his brother's friendship with the emperor. He'd been given special political service and a special political appointment as a governor of Rome. Now, as that governor, it falls his jurisdiction to hear cases of the people as they bring them forth to him. Now, in verse 34 of chapter 23, let's pick up there and we'll come to it. And when the governor had read it, that is Claudius Lysias' letter to him, when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now the reason he's asking Paul what district he's from or province he's from, Paul, he wants to know where Paul's citizenship is. Paul has appealed because he's a Roman citizen. And having appealed because he's a Roman citizen, Felix just wants to find out, what part are you from? Did you purchase this or you were born naturally? Well, he says, I'm from the province Cilicia. And that's one of the things that prompts him to make sure he does not put him in a nasty, stinking jail, but instead Herod's praetorium, which is quite the place. Let's go and take a look then at verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation. Now stop, I want you to see just a little bit about this. The legal case is being brought before the Roman governor, Felix, in this way. As you might well guess, like several situations before, the tables have turned on the bad boys. The bad boys had a plan in mind, if you remember, the reason that Paul's in Caesarea, is that the fellows had planned, at least 40 of them, had planned to kill Paul. They had asked if the governor that was in that region would just bring Paul to them, and while he's being transported between jail and the court case in Jerusalem, they would jump him, they would kill him, and that would end the problem of Paul. Well, that got back to the commander, and the commander then took Paul from there, ultimately to Caesarea, and that's where Paul is now. That must have been a surprise to the Jewish authorities as they woke up the next morning to find Paul gone and miles away in Caesarea. And with this in mind, get your case together. The governor wants to hear it. Now, let's just make sure you understand what's going on here. If you were being sued by someone, I don't know if you've ever been sued or not. It's an awesome thing to get a letter in the mail or get to have one delivered to you that says you're now being sued for such and such. Please appear in such and such court date. Well, here the situation is Felix the governor, not the one they thought they were working with at all. They thought all they had to work with was Lysias. Now they're getting a letter from Felix the governor that says, get your case together, and that means you're going to have an attorney. You're going to have all your charges together. You're going to have this thing laid out. And, oh, by the way, we're up in Caesarea. There's some travel time involved here, and you got to get this to me quick because I don't like slow things. Your court date is tomorrow. Now, do you think you'd have an easy time getting that together if you just get served one day and you find out your court case is the next day? Well, they got 5 days. 5 days notice. And they still have to travel there as well. So they have to hire an attorney, travel, and get their case together so that it's a good, solid case against Paul. Now, that's a bit of a problem. If you remember, there was a certain Agagite named Haman who had decided that he would finish off Mordecai, this Jewish fellow. And if you remember, the tables kind of turned then also. And instead of Haman getting to hang Mordecai, Haman got to hang on the gallows he had made for Mordecai. I don't call that a sense of humor with the Lord, a sense of irony. That the Lord does things that absolutely boggle the imagination at times. They had no idea in mind that this was what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, they were looking for a very easy situation. We jump him about 9 o'clock in the morning. He's dead by 9:30. We're all out of there. No one knows what happened. No, there were no witnesses. There was nothing. And now they've got a legal case before the governor they've got to present. That's turning the tables quite a little bit. Now the orator, Tertullus. Tertullus is, as an orator, that meant he was one who would present the case. He would make an oral presentation of the case to Felix the governor. In other words, he's a lawyer. He's an attorney, and he's going to present the case. So let's pick up on chapter 24, and verse 2, just for a moment. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Wow. I think it's good to note here that whenever you are standing before a governor or an authority, it's probably good to do your obligatory flattery. There are certain things that you need to say that help them understand you're a powerful man, and we know that. We understand we're standing before you, and that's exactly what Tertullus, an orator, did. He gave his obligatory flattery. Well, we're living in peace here. Let's consider what kind of peace they were living in. If you remember, Felix is the one who had he'd done some pretty nasty things to some of the Jewish people, but he had, in fact, broken a rebellion, and that was part of what's keeping him in power there. Now, he had also ended a riot that had started in Caesarea, and you're not going to find this one in the Scriptures. Josephus tells about this one. But as he ended the riot that was in Caesarea, he did it in a brutal way, and the Jewish people sort of held him in contempt because the way he had caused this riot to be brought to a close. So now it's kind of one of those deals where he owes them one. But notice that the obligatory flattery here says, we enjoy peace with you and prosperity. It's through you we're getting all the good things that we have. Now let's pick up and see. Nevertheless, he says in verse 4, not to be tedious with you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Verse 5 says, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now let's just kind of break this one apart, shall we? In verse 5 he says, for we have found this man a plague. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever called you a plague or not. They may have said, you are a bother. You are troublesome to us. And you may have said sometime about one of your children or something else, you are bothering me an awful lot. I remember in the Caribbean, there was a lady who had a daughter, and she was forever saying, girl, you vex my soul. Girl, you vex my soul. That girl was creating no small problems for her there. They are accusing Paul of being a plague. How do you understand that plagues are illegal? Plagues are not illegal. This is just simply saying that here's a guy we don't like too much. Now, when you're bringing that before Felix, the governor, that's not a charge that he's going to listen to at all. His being a plague does not mean a thing to him, okay? So the first charge is not illegal. It's just letting him know that what he's doing, he keeps on doing all the time. It is a bother to us and a serious bother. We don't like what he's doing. The second one, however, is a legal accusation. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Does anyone know what a hyperbole is? There's a slight exaggeration going on here. He is a creator of dissension throughout the people of the world. How many people were there in the world at the time? Have you ever used just a slight bit of exaggeration when you speak? How was it Yogi Berra used to say that? That place is so busy, nobody goes there anymore. Well, if it's that crowded that nobody goes anymore, how's it so crowded? There may be just a little bit of exaggeration involved in it. Sometimes we'll say something about the whole world was against him. Everybody hated him. Well, you don't know whether everybody hated him or not. Everybody enjoyed that. Well, maybe not everybody. Here he's telling us that this man is a creator of dissension. Now, what that charge is that what we have here is a rebellious man, a seditious man, a man who creates great problems for Rome. This is a guy who stirs up rebellion every place he goes. This is the first, and may I say, only legal charge he's about to bring against him. And Felix is very well aware that this is the only charge they're going to give. All right, now go on with me. Let's look at the third charge. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Rome always was having problems with certain little rebellious groups, especially when you say that this is a ringleader of a seditious group. This is a man who creates dissension. This is a man who wants the overthrow of the Roman government. Now, he didn't say he wants the overthrow of the Roman government, but he does say he's a part of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that is to make Felix believe that there is an organized group called the sect of the Nazarenes that's out and ready for the overthrow of the Roman government. That would not be true. There was a group that the Jews were calling the sect of the Nazarenes because Jesus was from Nazareth. It sounded a lot more of a potential problem if you call it a sect of the Nazarenes. The truth of the matter is, he didn't like what Paul was preaching. But you've got to be able to frame this in such a way that you can get the court involved with it. So it has to look like a seditious, rebellious thing that's going on. Look at number 6, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, note what's he saying here? Felix, we had the man dead to rights. We had him according to our law. And our law is really what we've arrested him for, or had him arrested for in the first place. He was about to profane our temple. In a moment, we're going to listen to Paul's defense and see what he meant by profaning the temple. But right now, I want you to get the picture here. We had him in our hands. We were going to deal with him in our way. But if you'll pick up with me in verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now, let's take a look at this charge just for a moment. Did Lysias come and take Paul away? Yes, he did. Was Lysias the one responsible for the great violence? No, he wasn't. There was great violence. That was true. There was a mob and there was great violence. That's why Lysias came. Lysias came because there was a riot going on being performed by the fellows who are accusing Paul. Paul hadn't done anything, but the men who are there accusing Paul had done something. And Lysias came to rescue Paul from them, not the other way around, okay? Let's go on a little bit further and see where we go from this. In verse 8 it says, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now, is Felix going to examine him himself? Of course he is. This man's a Roman citizen. He's got to examine him. He can't just listen to accusers. He's got to examine him. Does he need Tertullus' permission to examine him? Not at all. What he's saying is, when you examine him, you're going to see these things are true. That's supposed to put just a little bit of strength to his argument. As you test these things, you know these are going to be true. Let me tell you, the case had already been biased. Look back to chapter 23 with me, would you? Chapter 23, and I want you to look again at the letter that Claudius Lysias had written to Felix. Verse 26, please. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought he was seized by Claudius Lysias. Let's go on. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's padding himself just a little bit. He rescued him and didn't find out until later that he was a Roman. Got a little worried then. Verse 28 then says, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man. I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now note what he said here. I found nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. It was all an internal matter. It was the Jewish people that were having it. This was a legal matter that they think they're bringing before him, but there's nothing there to charge him with. So what's in Felix's mind already before the accusers come? That there's nothing really to be having a trial about here. He's got to because Paul's a Roman. He's got to because he's a governor of Jewish people. He's got to have that trial. But it's already been biased somewhat. He already understands from the guy who was in charge, another Roman, if you would, that there isn't anything going on here. There's nothing really to be accused of, especially anything worthy of death and chains, which was in part why he didn't but arrest him and put him in Herod's praetorium. If you would consider just a little bit further with me, that the Jews in verse 9 also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now verse 10 says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered this way, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" Now stop. Where's the obligatory flattery? All he says about him, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation." Is that flattery? Not at all. He just acknowledges the fact that you've been a judge for a long time. And because you have, I'm glad to answer before you. You're the Roman governor. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Jewish man. And I'm glad to answer before you in both those situations. He says that's only 12 days ago that this happened. Verse 12 then says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." Is that what he came for? Yes, that's exactly what he came for. Remember, he had a vow that he needed to get taken care of. That could only be taken care of the temple. And with him, he brought alms and offerings to aid the Jewish people, especially the Jewish Christian people, in the famine that had been going on there. So I brought those, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. Remember, he was not with anyone else but other Jewish men. They had seen him in town in Jerusalem running around with some Gentiles. So they made the assumption that if Paul is in the temple, he must also have Gentiles with him in the temple. He's here from out of town with those Gentiles. The Gentiles must be in there. That would have been profaning the temple. That was the charge that was against him. Paul reminds him, "I didn't have any Gentiles with me. There wasn't anyone else with me that profaned the temple. They can't prove any of the things which they're saying." Go on with again. "They ought to have been here," he says, "before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Let's just back up and look at Paul's defense. Paul has been ready to defend himself in this manner. He hadn't done any of the things they said he had done, not even against their own temple. Now, brothers and sisters, if I can say it this way, look at the line that's found here in verse 16. "This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Here's a point I would like to make with us tonight as we're looking at Paul's defense. We should do all that is within our power to maintain this same method of thinking, to have a conscience that's pure with both God and men, to keep a good conscience going all the time. Paul knew he was not afraid to stand before his accusers because he had not done the things they said he had done. He kept a good conscience. That ought to be something that's good with us all the time. We too should be keeping a good conscience, that we're not doing anything that would offend God or would offend men. So that when we stand before accusers someday, and that we may all have to come before some accusers someday. Some of us may never. But if we have to come before accusers someday, our conscience will be clear. If we do things that are of a poor conscience, listen, there's a good reason why you should be honest. There's a good reason why you should be ethical in all your practices. A real good reason for it. One, because you're people who fear God. You know one day you're going to stand before God and give an account of yourself. So you have a fear of the Lord. Secondly, you kept a good conscience before men. You ought also, before God, you ought also keep a good conscience before men. It could be someday you will have to face men. You will have to face some accusers. And if there is nothing there that you have done, you can face those accusers with a good conscience, not having to stumble in what your testimony is or stumbling in what you have to say. That's what Paul has cleared himself of, as he found here. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Is that true about Paul? He had been doing nothing. He wasn't arguing with anyone. He was simply present in the temple, and the Jews from Asia accused him of having Gentiles with him. He didn't have Gentiles with him. They were nowhere to be found. Now, let's take a look at some things that Paul says are true about him. Verse 14 says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect." Now, I want you to focus on that word, the way, just for a moment, and skip over to verse 22. "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," notice this, Felix is not an ignorant man. He does know what's going on in this portion of the province that he's having the opportunity to govern. He knows about this thing called the way. That was what Christianity was called for a long time. It was the way. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. They were walking in that narrow way that Jesus had called people to walk in. They were walking in the way of Christ. And the movement that we call Christianity was at first called the way. Felix had accurate information regarding the way. In other words, he knew what the doctrines of the way were. He knew what it was supposed to be about. He knew about the beliefs that they had about Jesus being the Messiah, about Jesus being resurrected. Felix had knowledge of those things. I want you to know, it didn't make him particularly comfortable. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Felix had a knowledge of that way. And Paul says, regarding that way, here's the truth. They call a sect, "I worship the God of my fathers." When he says that, when he speaks of the fathers, he's speaking about those that go all the way back to Abraham. It is Jehovah that he worships. Christianity is a continuation of the worship of Jehovah, of Yah, of the Old Testament. Jesus is Yah of the Old Testament. He was Yah in human flesh. And he says, it goes on further to say, "believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets." Do Christians believe the things that are written in the law and the prophets? Yes. We believe the whole Bible is inspired. Now, oftentimes you'll run into people who say, "Yeah, I see what you people are. You like to apply the things you want to apply, but you don't apply the whole Bible. Do you believe in giving adulterous women dirt from the floor of your church and having them eat that to see if they've really committed adultery?" No, we don't do anything. Well, they did that in the Bible. And if you're going to apply the Bible, you should apply that too. Do you stone your rebellious kids? Well, no. See, you pick and choose what you want to. Why don't we stone our rebellious children? Oh, help me here. Why don't we stone our rebellious children? Okay, it's against the law. Praise the Lord. Was there a time that Christians were supposed to stone their rebellious children? No. No, there never was. What makes Christians Christians? How many of you know your Bible is divided into two parts? What are the two parts of the Bible? Old Testament and New Testament. What is a testament? A covenant. So you could say an old covenant and a new covenant. Where do we get the terms old covenant and new covenant? From God. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that is that. In Jeremiah 31:31, remember the Lord had said, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them the law at the mountain. That was the old covenant. That was the covenant of the law. The new covenant is the covenant of grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So your New Testament now covers a different territory. That doesn't mean we don't believe the whole Bible, friends. We believe the entire Bible. It's all true. I can't make application of it. You know, the last time that we wanted to conquer a city for the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't march around it blowing trumpets and hoping the walls would fall down. Whoops, there weren't any walls. That could be a problem, okay? Joshua did that, but we weren't commanded to do that. When we bring the gospel to somebody, we don't bring swords. Why not? Didn't they do that in the Bible? Did they? Is that what we were commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to do? No, it wasn't. Because it wasn't, doesn't mean we don't believe in the law and the prophets. We do believe in the law and the prophets. For what they had to say at the time they were written and the lingering implications they have with us now. Now watch. He says, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Remember, Paul had used this to cause a little disturbance at his trial. He saw that most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, but he saw also there were some Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in spirits. The Sadducees, in other words, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in demons, they don't believe in fallen angels, they don't believe any of that, nor did they believe in a resurrection. They were very secular Jewish people. They maintained a belief in God, but that was more in name, it was more nominal than anything else. They didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees, however, believed completely in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So Paul, seeing that the council was divided up with Sadducees and Pharisees, he cried out, I'm being on trial here for my belief in the resurrection of the dead, which stirred up an argument within the council over whether you could try him over the resurrection of the dead, since much of the council believed in the resurrection of the dead, even though some didn't. And that disturbance gave him the privilege to be able to walk out of the courtroom as they found themselves in disarray. They weren't even sure they had a legal matter to work on. Paul says, and makes it clear to us here, that the just and the unjust will be raised from the dead. Now I want you to stop and remember with me just for a moment. When we speak about the resurrection, there will be a resurrection for all people, the just and the unjust. Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed the resurrection of all people, not just believers, but all people will be in the resurrection. There'll be a resurrection of just, that will be a resurrection unto life. There'll be a resurrection of the unjust, or unjustified ones, if you want to understand it better, that will go to everlasting death. So Paul here speaks of the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, I want you to go with me, pick up with us at verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So Felix keeps keeping Paul around for two reasons. One, he's curious about the way. He wants to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But two, he's also hoping Paul will bribe him. Just pay me off and I'll let you go. What's the point of you hanging around here? Let's pay you off. Now, let's go back to verse 24 because I want you to see something there. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Let's stop for just a minute. Drusilla. Drusilla is about 20 years old. She is beautiful. She has already been married to someone else. And Felix had lured her away from her first husband. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. No doubt Herod Agrippa must have had a Jewish wife there because Herod, as you recall, was an Edomite. He was not Jewish at all. Herod was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. Consequently, he must have had a Jewish wife in order for him to bear Drusilla, a Jewish girl. Again, Felix saw her, was so overwhelmed by her beauty that he lured her away from her husband and married her himself. Now, as Paul is preaching about, as he says in verse 25, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix gets afraid. Why? I think I understand why Felix got a little afraid. Do you? Felix has a problem here. Did he exhibit righteousness? Well, no. Did he exhibit self-control? No, he hadn't done that either. Was he going to come under judgment? Yes. Would that bring any fear to his heart? Oh, yeah. So what does he say? Paul, go away. I'll talk to you another time when it's more convenient for me. Let's take a look and see if he does not say that in verse 25 here. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When this feeling of guilt that I have passes, I'll call you back again. Not sure I want to deal with you just now, Paul. I am scared. What was it the Holy Spirit was going to come to do? Jesus himself said, "For I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come into the world, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Felix is under conviction by the Spirit of God. And I tell you, Felix's story is a sad one. For here was a man who experienced the conviction of God and found even the fear of the Lord. But instead of responding in humility, crying out for mercy, kept putting it off. Thinking his way through, would he have to give up Drusilla? If I trust Jesus, will I have to give up Drusilla? I don't know about you, but I've run across some very sad situations myself in talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. When they can see who Jesus Christ is, when they can know the burden of their guilt and the burden of the sin that they have before them, and they know what they need to do, but have great fear. Will I have to give up this or that or this or that if I trust Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I don't know that it's our right or privilege to tell people what they have to give up. Do you? But I can tell you this. They'll have to trust Jesus. And they must be under some conviction to know that what is wrong is wrong. And they might be at a loss for it. Jesus made this sad statement. What profit is for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? As we're going to see, Felix is going to run out of time. And as far as we know, Felix never had the opportunity to respond to Christ again. Felix lost his soul. In this situation, probably to retain Drusilla, who also had lost her soul. Look in the last verse of this chapter, please, verse 27. After 2 years, now get this, Paul is under house arrest now for 2 years. His friends being able to freely come and go and minister to him. They can do anything that they want with him. He's free to be at liberty to go where he wants to go. But he's waited in Caesarea 2 years. Now look. It tells us here, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, if I can just share this with you. Festus is going to be different from Felix. Felix had been a slave that had been made a Roman citizen and given a political appointment. That's not the case with Porcius Festus. He is a Roman citizen by birth, and he's going to be a more noble family line than Felix is. But that's not going to make him a better man than Felix is. That's simply going to make him in a finer line of appointment. We're going to see in just a little while here that Paul is going to meet before Festus as well. Please note with this. He owed Jews a favor because of what he had done in Caesarea to put down that riot. So he determined to keep the peace, make a compromise, keep Paul under house arrest. At least he's not been turned free. And at the same time, that's going to please the Jews. And at the same time, he's not doing himself any disservice. He's given Paul great liberty to go wherever he wants to go and do what he wants to do. For him, it looks like the best of two worlds. He's got it all. Next time we have opportunity to look at this, we'll look at Porcius Festus and what Paul said before Festus and how that affected that man and what Festus did about that situation. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you because we too are followers of the way. We worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know full well that Jesus is that God, that he is God come in the flesh. And here in this place, we acknowledge and worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We give you praise for all that you have given to us. You're a great and awesome God. Thank you for recording what happened in people's lives here in the book of Acts, that we might see what went on. You're a sovereign God who's in charge of this world, and you were very, very much involved in getting Paul to Rome, of keeping him alive and preserved, of giving Paul opportunity to speak before the very rulers that the God of heaven and earth had said that he would. Thank you, Father, for you desire all men to be saved, will not have any to perish. And thank you for the way in which you're working through that, just as Paul had wrote to Timothy in chapter 2, that we should pray for those in authority. I thank you for what you're doing, Father. We pray for those that are in authority over us as well, that these men and women who are over us in authority in this nation, these who are in authority over us in our counties and our cities, our states, might have the fear of God. And having the fear of God, they might find Christ. For we recognize, Father, that apart from Christ, this is all the heaven they'll ever have. We ask in Jesus' name, have mercy on them. Lead them in truth. Open their hearts and minds that they might respond positively to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, trust him as their Lord and Savior. To this end, we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, God bless you and give you peace this week. Trust that you'll have a good week. Remember to serve the Lord always this week. Abide in Christ. Let his words abide in you and pray. Again, abide in Christ. Let his words abide in you and pray. Keep that continuously before you all the time. We want to see God do great things in our life. We want to see God do the very things he said would take place. That greater works than the works of the Lord Jesus Christ would be done because Jesus Christ is interceding for us even now. Be a people who understand the times. Look around you and see what's going on in your world. And as you do, don't wring your hands in fret of the evildoer, if that's what you hear. But instead, remember that the evildoer's time is short. And it always has been short. And that God has called us to peace, called us to know what's really going on, and called us as the mediators of this world to be always in prayer for those who are around us. God bless you tonight. We'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night. Good evening.